Once in heaven, right?
There you go.
For a while.
So.
This tells us a couple things about Jesus didn't baptize. One, this goes against the false teaching of baptismal regeneration. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't say, I came to seek and to save and to baptize. In fact, it's also worth noting why the Lord didn't baptize. Use the illustration this morning of that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Lest any man should boast. When we get to heaven, some people would boast. Well, what about in that day? People would say, well, who baptized you? John. Wow. Hey, Jesus baptized me, you know. I'm just a little better of a Christian than you are. And nobody can really compare to Jesus. So perhaps, I know that's a little speculation, but Jesus didn't baptize. He came to seek and to save. And those who were baptized, of course, as the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 28, those people were to be baptized, not only to identify them with Christ, but to identify them with other believers. And that's why in many churches, baptism is a prerequisite to membership. Well, there's a second circumstance found in verse 4. After knowing the Pharisees, notice this, we read, he must needs go through Samaria. It was a necessity. There are three ways, possible routes, to go north into Galilee, where Jesus was headed. The shortest was to go right through Samaria. The second one was a coastal road that took you alongside the Mediterranean Sea, and that went through Joppa, modern-day Tel Aviv today. The other way was to travel up the east side and go along the coast of the Jordan River. Most Orthodox Jews would either take the Mediterranean side or they would take the sea side, the Jordan River, because they hated the Samaritans, you know. But must needs go through Samaria, refers to a necessity. You know, at first we might think it's just a geographical decision. Well, you know, I need to get there as fast as I can, and I'm going to go through Samaria. But it was far more than that. Jesus knew he was going to meet a woman there at that well. Our Lord was on the way to a divine appointment. In some ways, it's easier to go out of your way. Some ways, it's easier to avoid people. But the Lord was going right through Samaria. Yes, it was the shortest, but also could have been the most dangerous. There's another circumstance, and simply was, we find out here that he needed rest when he got there. He'd been traveling 6 hours to Sychar. And I don't know if you've ever walked for 6 hours in the Holy Land, but it's not an easy walk. It's like the weather here in South Carolina. You go for a six-hour walk, you're going to find that you're going to be worn out after a while, let alone a jog. So he finds himself at Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well was an underground spring that Jacob was a builder of wells, or a digger of wells. Maybe his nickname was Digger, you know. He dug a lot of wells, and he had done so about 1,800 years earlier. In fact, you can visit Jacob's Well today. It is still there over 1,800 years later. And do you know where it's at?
In Samaria.
Well, no longer called Samaria.
No.
The West Bank.
The West Bank.
And so it's very hard for Christians to go and visit Jacob's Well. And it's called the West Bank because it's not necessarily because it's in the west of Israel. It's not. Because it's on the west side of the Jordan River. And so when that was all determined, who was going to live there, so it was called the West Bank. Now, the next statement here really might surprise you. Jesus, therefore, being wearied. Can you imagine the Lord of the universe being weary? Can you imagine the Lord of the universe weeping? Well, can you imagine the Lord of the universe, like in the boat on the Sea of Galilee during a storm? Can you imagine the Lord of the universe sleeping in a boat when everybody else was in danger? Well, certainly this speaks of the humanity of God. Now, some people overuse the humanity of God. We refer to the Lord sometimes as Jesus. But some refer to that way too much. And they never refer to him as the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay to refer to him as Jesus, but we need some balance there, because he was human, half. He was the God man, and so. But a lot of people like to talk about Jesus because it relates to them. It relates to their humanity. And so he was wearied, and he had to stop. Our Lord showed us that he had an infirmity in his flesh. And people are that way. Hebrews tells us, for we have a high priest which can be touched with our infirmities, who in all points like we are was tempted, yet he was without sin. And so those are the circumstances that brings him to this. Never ignore the circumstances, because God often uses those. Now we come to beginning in verse 7, the conversation that brought about the harvest. You know, there are events in our lives that can bring about a divine appointment. You go into an emergency room and there's somebody sitting next to you. Have you ever thought, perhaps, beginning a conversation? It may end up not result with any results. But it may. It may be a divine appointment, whether in the emergency room or the hospital waiting room or in the funeral home. Those are where people are going through trials. This lady was going through some trials, and it was a divine appointment for her. Well, but how do you know about that? Well, this is what we find in the beginning of this passage, and look in verse 7, if you would. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, give me water to drink. Now, this is the beginning of the Lord's approach. He's starting a conversation. You know, he just doesn't start preaching. Well, you've been married 5 times and you're not even married to the one. You're a sinner and you need to repent. And certainly that was the case. But that's not how the Lord approached her. And I don't believe that's the way that we should approach most people as well. He began a conversation, and it was a request for water. A man in those days could command water from a woman at a well, but it was a request. You know, it must have been really shocking in that culture, because men did not speak with women in public, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. Our Lord shattered all unbiblical, cultural, and racial barriers, and he uses a natural point of contact. He was thirsty. I don't know if any of you have heard of a preacher from many years ago who was connected with the Kansas City Bible College by the name of Dr. Walter Wilson. His books are still published. He was a doctor, but he was also a preacher and a well-known Bible conference preacher throughout the Bible circuit in the United States and in the 40s and in the 50s, and I think even in the 1930s. He wrote a book called Just What the Doctor Ordered and Strange Stories from the Doctor. Dr. Wilson was a master at finding a natural point of contact. Many times, you'll find laymen are probably better at this than a lot of preachers are. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, thought he was a very poor one-on-one personal worker. He was great in the pulpit, but he didn't think he was so good one-on-one. A lot of people say, I don't want to get in the pulpit. but you're pretty good sometimes one-on-one. You can begin a conversation with someone. So the Lord is asking for a favor, and he's putting himself under obligation. This is exactly what he did with Zacchaeus. Let me give you this illustration. When a great person invites you to their place, you feel like they are doing you a favor. If you got a notice from the governor and said, we're having this special ball at the governor's mansion and you're invited, well, I think you might be excited about that. You might put some posts on Facebook or something about that, going to the governor. But what if he came to your place? You know, he's not now. You're doing him a favor by entertaining him. Some years ago, we had Vacation Bible School, and after Vacation Bible School, we set up a tent at the county fair, and I learned how to make balloon animals. And me and another guy, we must have made thousands of balloon animals. Every kid that came by got a balloon animal. We could make those things pretty fast. But here comes the governor of the state of Indiana. And he stops at our booth. And maybe he wanted an animal balloon. I don't know. But he stops there and he talked with us. Well, he came into our world, and that's what Jesus did with this Samaritan woman. He came into her world. He didn't expect her to come in to his. Jesus went where people were. Jesus ate with sinners, and he was criticized for that. But notice, he ate with sinners. He spent time with sinners. He didn't involve himself with their sin. A great person honors you by asking a favor. And this is what the Lord was doing. And when they do that, you kind of feel humbled when you receive it. It's humbling to receive a gift. But what's it like to give a gift? It's exalting. It's humbling to get a gift. But how exalting it is when you give one. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, when I was a kid and a teenager, I didn't understand that. But when I got older and got married and had children and was in the ministry, I found out just how much better it is to give than it is to receive. And how much better it was at Christmas time, I never cried like I did when I was a child if I didn't get what I wanted. When I was a child, I cried. I didn't get that BB gun for how many years? Finally got it, and I stopped crying after that. But the older you get, you're not worried about what you're getting. You're worried about what you're giving. And we should never be too discouraged when we don't get what we're looking for, even in a conversation about evangelism. So this is our approach to the lost. We humble ourselves. We don't approach people to try to get into a conversation by somehow making ourselves better than they are. We come into their world and we humble ourselves and we begin a conversation. And secondly here, he's questioned by the woman in verse 9. She says, well, the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. What she meant here was they don't use anything associated with these people. They wouldn't drink water from them. I mean, that wouldn't be very kosher because it wasn't handled by the hands of a Jewish person, and that's literally what was happening here. Well, why would she be so despised? Well, the background of this, I think, is helpful at this point to help us understand. Because you may be aware there was a rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that had been going on for centuries. And it began with the captivity when Assyria resettled many of their people. Now, all the people in the northern tribes weren't taken into captivity. Many of them were. probably the wealthiest and the brightest and the lawyers and the doctors and the educators. They took all those people into Assyria, and the same with Babylon as well. But then they started bringing back their own people, and the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians. And so they intermarried there with all of the Jewish people in that part that were part of the northern tribes were in Samaria. And they not only mingled their blood, but they also mingled their religion with them. And the Jews in Judea rejected them. Now, the Jews in Galilee weren't as much rejecting. They weren't as, say, conservative. Maybe that's not a good word, as the Jews were in Judea. The Jews in Judea were particularly strict. But over time, the Samaritans began to worship God alone, Yahweh alone. But they only accepted their version of the Pentateuch as scripture. And then they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that temple was destroyed by the Maccabees in the intertestamental period. But let me make two points of application here in this conversation with the woman in the evangelistic approach. The harvest comes often in the most likely of places. Where do you think Jesus would have had a better chance of winning someone to himself? Was it in Jerusalem or would it have been in Samaria? Well, obviously, we'd say Jerusalem. And thousands came to Christ on Pentecost in Jerusalem. But missionaries, I think, can even attest to this kind of harvest. Sometimes missionaries will say, people come to them and they'll say, well, why do you live here in our country? They say, I'd give anything if I could go live in the United States of America. And they say, why would you even come here to us? The most unlikely people sometimes are surprised. Or we're some of the most unlikely people when they come to Christ. We find ourselves the most surprised. How many thought Nicodemus would have come to the Lord? How about Matthew the tax collector? Nobody likes them. The IRS worker. What about Rahab the harlot? What about her family? Oh, look in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 21. You'll find a couple of harlots there. And you'll find Bathsheba, who is a Hittite, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You will find them there. When I was in high school, when I was a sophomore, a freshman, there was a young man in the school who was a senior. His name was Craig. And Craig was a star linebacker on the football team. And at that time, I was in ninth grade or 10th grade. I was only about 5'9" and about 150 pounds. And so for some reason, he decided he wanted to bully me. Well, I tried to stay away from him. You know, he'd catch me in a corner all by myself, and he'd take that caddy with all the chairs on it, and he'd get it going real fast, and he'd smash me into the wall, you know, with that seat carrier. And so I did everything I could to stay away from him. I came to Christ during my senior year, trusted the Lord. Well, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, I'm married, and we're in our local church in Niles, Michigan. And Craig Salentic walks in the front door of the church. Now, I was having PTSD. And he found out where I'm at. He finally found me, you know, because I kept running away from him. And he didn't recognize me. I was thankful. I recognized him. And I said, oh, I remember you from high school, you know. And then he gives me his testimony and tells how he came to trust Christ as his Savior. I still didn't remind him of what happened in high school. I didn't want to, you know, stir anything up going there. But that's the last person I ever thought would trust Christ as their Savior. And I think you'll find in the ministry, you'll find people like that. The last person you would think. Sometimes we look at somebody, we look at their hair, and we look at all the things they have on their body, and we say, wow, they're a mess, you know. And we think, we don't say it out loud, but we kind of think, I don't think they're a very good prospect, you know. I'm not going to cast my pearls, you know, before the swine. Well, that's, God knows who the swine are. And but often those people come to Christ. When I was in college, the ones we thought would do the most for the Lord, some of them did the least. And the ones who we thought might not do much for the Lord, they ended up doing great things for the Lord. So now we move in conclusion here. He moves to the central issue in verses 10 through 12. And he begins to speak of divine things. It's what we call he seizes the opportunity. I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink, please. She's like, no, wow, you're a Jew, and you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, to do this. But he goes to spiritual things. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find out to the Greek, preaching is foolishness. To religious people, like the Jews, the preaching of the gospel was a stumbling block because, wait a minute, my religion is going to get me to heaven. And so religious people are hard to win to the Lord. The Greeks were very philosophical. And so they were difficult to lead to the Lord because them preaching about your God dying and then being raised from the grave 3 days later is just ludicrous to them. But our Lord pointed out to her that she was ignorant of three things. Those three things were this. One, of who he was, what he had to offer, and how she could receive it. He speaks of living water. And in verse 11 of John chapter 4, she responds very respectfully. And the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? That's like one of those strange stories from the doctor. You know, talking about, well, I got something here that you'll never thirst again. I got something here that you'll never have those kind of needs anymore. And he began to speak of living water. Now, she's still speaking of an earthly well. But there is an element of a suggestion as he begins to speak to her need. Has this not been abused in a lot of preaching today, in a lot of modern evangelism, who sort of speak of being healed from every problem, the promise of financial prosperity? Years ago, there was a preacher on the television who was basically asking you to give money to his ministry. And he was going to send you a wallet that never ran out of $10 bills. But you had to send in so much money. And that'd be kind of tempting. And a lot of people, I think that man's name was Robert Tilton. And a lot of poor people sent in their money to him. Well, we want to stay away from this type of appeal. But people need to know what Jesus can do for them. He can give them a kind of living water where they will never thirst again. He can meet their very spiritual need. People need to know that they can have their sins forgiven and they can spend an eternity in heaven. They need to know that. They need to know that no matter what sin they have ever committed or in the process of committing, that God is a God of love. And he's a God of forgiveness. God doesn't overlook people's sin. But God meets them right in where their sin is. Right in the life in which they are living. And that offers hope. Religion doesn't offer hope. All religion offers is maybe we can rehabilitate you. But Jesus offers real hope. The real hope of the gospel. So our Lord speaks to all those things that he can satisfy. that the inner man can never do. You know, like the woman at the well, people are going to the water holes of the world seeking satisfaction. That lady went to that well. She needed something physical. And people today are spiritually are doing the same thing. They're looking for spiritual satisfaction. They're looking for the ultimate job. They're looking for the ultimate marriage. They are looking for something to take away the pain and the agony that's in their life. But now what you see is the Lord has put a desire in this woman's heart for something more than physical water. He's put a desire in her heart for spiritual water. And one last verse I want you to look at tonight, and that is verse 14. And what we find in verse 14 here, this is the contrast. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So there is a contrast here. There's the searching for those things that cannot satisfy versus the other side of the contrast. Shall never thirst for all of eternity. What he's offering this lady is eternal life. But we have to add, there's a note of warning to this. Be careful when you look at your circumstances. Because sometimes our circumstances will be some of the same circumstances of the lost. Don't put too much into your circumstances. A true believer will testify that they would not change places with any of those who have all of the things and all of the wealth that this world can give, because they know it doesn't bring satisfaction. Some of the wealthiest men in the world have been asked, well, how much more money do you need to be really satisfied? And they said, just a little more. Our situations, our circumstances can be deceiving. You know, it ought to be enough for us that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It ought to be enough for us that we have a personal relationship with Christ. And when you have that confidence, it will sustain you through all of the trials of your life. Because you have that living water. You may not have all the money you need. You may not have a great car. You may have other problems on the job. But you have something that many people don't have. You have that personal relationship with Christ. And often, speaking before people, I like to make mention too that, do you have need for living water? Think of conversations that you can give a witness. You're not going to lead everybody to Christ that you talk to. But what a blessing it is to begin a conversation with someone and to point it in a spiritual direction. And at the least you can say, you know, we've had a good talk here. Would you take this tract home and read it? Perhaps God will do something in that. Many, many people have come to the Lord through a track. I'm going to close with one story. I don't know where I'm at on time here, but I think I'm good on time. My dad gives out more tracks than anybody I've ever known. He puts me to shame. My dad is 93 years old. He'll be 93 next month. And this is kind of weird. You know, I'm a preacher. My dad's a pastor. And we had a talk a couple weeks ago about his funeral. Now, you got to know how awkward that is. And my dad's like showing me, he's got like a big library and he's got a big workshop and he's got a recording studio. He used to be a chief engineer for an embassy television station. He still does all that kind of stuff in his basement and radio programs and different things. And he says, son, all this, you're going to have to do something with it. And I said, Dad, maybe I'll get lucky and die before you do, you know, that I won't have to worry about all of those things. But we're we're talking about his funeral. One thing is, he said, in every chair before the funeral starts, I want to make sure there's a gospel track sitting in every single chair. Now, my mother died at age 68 or 67, her funeral was, this was back in 2000, my mom loved the Lord, and so my dad, true to his nature, he paid to have a gospel tract carved into the backside of her tombstone, and I've seen it. It's amazing. Well, not too many months after that, there was a policeman who was going through a lot of problems. And so he pulled his squad car off the road into the cemetery just to meditate for a little bit. And he called someone on the phone. It was a Christian friend. He said, "Where are you?" And he told him, he said, "Go look at that tombstone out there." And so that policeman, small town policeman, he got out, looked at that tombstone, he read it, got into a conversation with that other policeman, and that other policeman was able to lead that policeman to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then he goes home, and his wife comes to know the Lord as well, and a couple of other people, all from a gospel tract given by a dead person, somebody who was in the grave. You never know what a gospel tract is going to do. We get discouraged. We see him thrown all over the bathroom or whatever, or all over the restaurant in the trash. But there are some wonderful testimonies out there of people who've come to know Christ through a gospel tract. And what we have here in John chapter 4 is a living gospel tract. Something conversational. I like to use a tract that's called "How is your relationship with God?" It's a question. It's going to stir the conscience a little bit. And there are many, many good tracts, but I would encourage you to get a few, put them in your pocket, put them in your purse, and just drop them off, hand them to people sometimes. We lived up in Pennsylvania, my last assignment, and during the eclipse, we were in the total eclipse area. It was amazing. Hundreds of thousands of people were driving up to where the little place where we lived. And a pastor friend of mine devised a track about that. And everybody's talking about the upcoming eclipse, especially where we live, because we were in the total, we didn't have to drive anywhere. And so we took that track and gave it to our people. And you go to the grocery store and you say, "Oh, what about that, eclipse that's coming?" "Oh, yeah, that's, they'll talk." Say, "Well, here's something that tells you all about it." Explained what an eclipse was and when it happens, and then it just led right into a gospel presentation. We don't know until we get to heaven what's going to happen with the results of those tracts. But we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible to go. And some people like to think, well, you have to have fruit. Well, fruit, the Bible, that's not exactly what the Bible is talking about in fruit. Fruit is the way you live your life. Fruit is the evidence that you're a Christian. Fruit is, hey, I'm going to give out a gospel tract. I'm going to try to get into a conversation with somebody about the gospel. So next time you're sitting in a funeral home or you're sitting in the waiting room of the emergency room and somebody's sitting down there next to you, just think, maybe, this is a divine appointment. Perhaps the Lord put this person next to me. Maybe he didn't, but perhaps he did. Start a conversation and end it with this. "Well, I have a lot of trials and problems in it, and this has helped me a lot." Give him a gospel tract. But you have to start the conversation. You ever heard that before? We got to start a conversation. And this lady would have never come to know God had our Lord not begun a conversation with her. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us. And Lord, what a blessing it is to see the master evangelist very simply taking an everyday situation and beginning a gospel conversation. Lord, we can do that. It is so simple, Lord, that you've given this to us. It's not Jesus teaching in the temple and expounding the Old Testament scripture. Lord, it's you sitting next to a woman of great need and starting a conversation. Father, help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.